If you would open up, my assigned topic is Zerubbabel. Actually, I guess it's my pick topic. Matt put two scriptures to kind of jump off of. I'm going to start in Zechariah chapter 4. I feel like quite the upgrade in responsibilities this year. Last year, I had the honor of being Friday night men's room attendant, and I find myself up here today. So I must have done something really, really right last year. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on its top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other on the left side." And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Where are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.'" I have a tendency, I guess, to hold on to quotes that I've come across in my travels. And when I picked this topic, the quote that came to mind, I don't even really remember where I picked it up. I know that they attribute the quote to Gandhi, and it's a quote of a quote, I guess. So it's not an exact quote from Gandhi, but the quote goes a little something like this. It says, "Everything you do in this life will be insignificant, but it's very important that you do it." Matt wants us to kind of encourage us to persevere and push on, and here I am telling you that everything that you do in this is not going to matter at all. Maybe I misunderstood the assignment. I came across another one that's a little longer. It says, "None of us are cosmic accidents. None of us are here because physics, math, laws, energy, and atoms appeared out of nowhere for no good reason and started to randomly collide. You were uniquely designed, engineered, and crafted with an everlasting purpose by someone who knows every atom in your body, who knows your beginning and your end, and envisioned you before time itself began." I rather like that one. See, I think there are definitely two competing worldviews that are at play here, right? And I don't believe there's a middle ground. I think either everything you do matters or nothing that you do matters. There's no third direction. I could have started this message with several other quotes that I've picked up along the ways. I bet a lot of you have heard them, right? The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, right? Right, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. I rather like this one. The man who moves a mountain begins by carrying away small stones. Or maybe this last one. Look at the stonecutter hammering away at his rock, perhaps 100 times without as much as a crack showing in it. Yet on the 101st blow, it will split in two. And I know that it was not the last blow that did it, but all the ones that had gone before. Now, you have my permission, if you like, to dispense with those middle three. You can hold on to them if you like, but I'd like for you to consider the quotes I started with and then the quote about the stone cutter, at least for a little while. Right? So my person of faith that I picked, Zerubbabel, right? The son of Shealtiel. And he is most famous. He pops up a decent bit here in the middle of this, the histories here. Most famous for leading the people back to Jerusalem and laying the foundation of the second temple. Right? And the second temple, generally, a lot of times it's referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. Right? Herod kind of took it over and it gets kind of referred to as Herod's temple. But we're going to talk about temples a little bit today. You can't really talk about building temples and the like without talking about Solomon. You almost have to include Solomon in the discussion. So we're going to talk about him for a while. Solomon's temple, I'd be interested to kind of see a snapshot of what you envision when you think of it. Right? Because I think, and it would have been a sight to behold. Right? That thing would have been top 10 on the list of buildings that I'd want to see. Right? It would have been amazing. Right? The whole process, the whole gamut of it, only the finest material used in that temple, choice timber, right? Cut stone, and of course, you can't talk about Solomon's temple without mentioning the gold, right? Because that man put gold on everything, right? You've got golden angels and golden apples and golden stuff on the wall, golden lampstand, everything. What are we going to do with all this gold? Because the scripture says it was as commonplace as stones, right? During Solomon's reign. What a sight to see Solomon's temple in its day. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 2. I don't know if 2 Chronicles was on the bingo card or not, but here we are. Solomon will build a temple and a palace. We're going to pick it up, 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 5. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Right, that's a great line right there, isn't it? Great is our God. Solomon makes the proclamation, he's greater than all of them. You can say amen to that if you like. And this temple is going to show that. Right? That's what Solomon set out to do. He said, I'm going to show through this temple that our God is the best one there is. So, of course, only the finest materials are suitable for such a project. This temple perched on this mountain will be a signal to all who see it. Just how great the God of Israel truly is. It will glorify God in the midst of his people. The only building in Israel that would have rivaled it, probably Solomon's palace. That's another story for another time. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles 7, and we're going to start in verse 19. The Lord appears to Solomon at night, and this is kind of the tail end of the message that the Lord delivers to him. In verse 19, he says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from this land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus in this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. That beautiful building that you guys envision, right? All covered in gold, which God chose for himself as a house of sacrifice, was destroyed less than 400 years after it's built. The center of Israelite existence, that's where all the action was. That's where everything was going on. Right? Everything went through the temple. It's gone. The gold melted down. The cherubim beheaded. The pillars toppled over. The cedars burned. The walls destroyed. The treasury looted. It only took 7 years to build one stone, one board, one step at a time. The Babylonians took care of that in one final siege. That place is gone. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, carried away many of its people captive back to Babylon. There they lived under Babylonian rule. We know the story. But they were allowed, probably encouraged, to blend their way into the Babylonian culture. They were allowed to exist. They were allowed to sell, buy. They were allowed to do what they were going to do. Probably encouraged to further forsake the God that just let you down, right? The God who just let his temple be destroyed and all those things. Probably encouraged to just kind of weak, kind of worm your way, melt your way into Babylonian culture and just kind of disappear. It's how interesting that that's the encouragement all the time, isn't it? Right? The encouragement always is to just kind of blend in. Right? Go along to get along. The Israelites, they were going to be there for a while. Right? So, might as well get comfortable, right? Find a job, get a house, maybe start a business. They all had a skill, right? Find a wife. Babylonian girl is pretty. I don't know, I've never seen one. Have some children. Live your life, right? Because the God of Israel just cast you away from this land, right? Temple's gone. No sacrifices. Center of Israelite culture. Dispensed with. Babylon is your home now. Go with me to, and I got 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I'm doing good. Let's do 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings 24, verse 14. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land, he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, all the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah 52, 28. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. We don't have a solid number as to just how many were carried away and how many were left in Jerusalem. They would have made the best of it, right? How easy would it be to become a Babylonian? Start talking like them, start dressing like them, start adopting their practices. How tempting to deny your old practices and adopt the new Babylonian lifestyle. How enticing was the culture they now found themselves in? Well, many of the people carried away into Babylon were idolatrous already, right? That's part of the punishment. I'm sure all of them immersed themselves rather quickly and were gone. Some others, though, probably slowly gave in, relented to the cultural forces. They drifted into the sea of Babylonian culture, lost their moorings, lost that which anchored them, and they too became lost at sea. I feel like there's some warnings regarding drifting. Zerubbabel. Never dawned on me until I picked Zerubbabel as my topic, that Zerubbabel was born in Babylon. Right? So much so that that's what his name means. Right? He was born into this. He was born in Babylon. One date I saw said somewhere in the 560s BC, somewhere in there. So he's born right in the middle of this. Yet, during all those years of captivity, there remained a remnant. Right? The people who kept their faith, who persevered against the culture, who were not willing to blend into the background, they were not willing to meld in to the culture. They wanted to remain Israelites. They wanted to remain Jews. They wanted to remain faithful to their God. As far as I'm aware, you've got to give the Jews credit for one thing. They never blamed God. They always blamed themselves. When they found themselves in a bad spot, we messed up. We did something wrong. We need to change. The political landscape changed. The Babylonian leadership was deposed by the Persians when they sacked the city, right? Persians sweep in, clean all the Babylonians out. Now we're under Persian control. And the Lord worked through Cyrus the Great, and he made a way for Jerusalem to be restored. Go with me to Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put into writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, of the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him in the silver and the gold with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." They were allowed to go back, right? This remnant of people who remained faithful, they were allowed to go back. Only problem is the airport was destroyed when the Babylonians left. Man. Right? Not even United's getting in there. The city was in a ruin. It sat as a waste place for decades. The economy was, needless to say, in a bit of a depression. But you're free to go back. You could pack up all your belongings that you were willing to carry, and you could make the trip. Now, website I saw, approximately 900 miles. Took Ezra and his group about 4 months to complete it. You're walking across the desert. You want to take that shot? You go right ahead. Some of them did. So much so that we know exactly how many of them did. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra 2:64. The whole assembly numbered 42,360. That's how many people decided to go back. Well, it didn't sound like that many Jews came to Babylon. So, obviously, they continued to prosper somewhat physically in Babylon. Ezra chapter 2. We're just going to do verse 2. These came with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the first name mentioned, right? I think he's referred to in other places as the prince, right? He's in the line of David. People probably would have recognized that. Zerubbabel must have been a man of some sway, right? He must have had some standing because he's the first one mentioned. This group of people that Zerubbabel, Ezra, and those guys, Jeshua, lead back, they ought to be appreciated. I would say that the vast majority of them, they've been in captivity for a long time, that the vast majority of them, like I said, including Zerubbabel, they've never even seen Jerusalem. They never saw the city in all its splendor. They never saw the temple in its glory. They'd heard the stories of Jerusalem and how it used to be. They most likely had no idea how much work was ahead of them. It takes a special people. It takes a special people to build. And these builders were not fueled by Red Bulls, coffee, and cigarettes like a lot of construction guys are. These people, who were by and large, were born into as worldly a culture as existed, yet didn't embrace it, didn't give to it. Rather, this people had a conviction that caused them to willingly come out of that, to willingly walk away from Babylon. They took hold of the idea that the God in heaven was calling them to something greater. They denied themselves any worldly pleasure in Babylon, trading it instead for faithful service to a cause much larger than themselves. They chose the hard way over the easy way, labor over leisure, sacrifice over indulgence, the ways of God over the ways of the world, and they deserve to be commended for that. God deserves a place worthy for His name to dwell, and that will bring glory to Him. That's always been true. So let's think back for a little bit to the tabernacle. Where, oh where, does an Israelite band of upjumped slaves find porpoise skins? Where do you find gold and fine linen Where did they get all that stuff? You remember? They got it from Egypt, right? So, from the world. Where did Solomon get all his stuff? The cedars and stone? Got it from Tyre. Right? Zerubbabel, he's got the backing of the Persian government. And, you know, Herod was allowed to operate. So, again, from the world, I'll ask you this question. Where do Christians come from? The building blocks, the living stones out of which the spiritual temple is constructed. They come out of Egypt. They come out of Tyre. They come out of Rome. Has there ever been a Christian that didn't come out of the world? That didn't willingly choose to leave behind that worldly culture and pick something better? To be called by God to something greater and to willingly leave behind everything that it would, that was left. God has always used the finest and the best material plundered from the world. The temple of the Lord is being built one Christian at a time. One brick, one board at a time. Each of you should be commended because you too were born into a godless, worldly culture, and yet you chose to come out. You chose to leave those worldly desires and the worldly pull behind, and you chose to come to something greater and something better. You chose to come out of Babylon, to labor in the Jerusalem that I'll say is in progress. Go with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18:1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prisoner of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." The admonition has not changed. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the culture. Choose Jerusalem. Choose God. The people under Zerubbabel's instruction and leadership, they do indeed get that foundation laid. Stone by stone, brick by brick, incremental move forward by incremental move forward. Let's do Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3:10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, and to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and the Levites, and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. The people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. What a sight that would have been. You can't tell the difference between the sound of sorrow and the sound of joy. I'm going to bet more than half were shouting for joy. But there were a lot of people that were sad. Right? There were a lot of people that wept. We're making progress on the temple. God's name is being reestablished. His glory is being restored to His city. But this temple, it'll never be like the old one. It'll never be like Solomon's. You remember the pillars? Boaz, Jachin. Right. You remember the great bronze sea? How about this? You remember the way the gold used to glisten and gleam in the sunshine? This temple will never be like that. This temple, never going to be like Solomon's. Let's go to Haggai, chapter 2. Verse 1. Haggai 2:1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to the remnant of people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Yes, this temple seems like nothing in comparison to the former. But the glory of this temple will see and proclaim far more. The glory will be far more for this temple than Solomon's. Take courage. Do not fear. I am with you. Get to work. My spirit is with you. I'm pleased with your progress. Keep building the house of the Lord. There never existed a temple like Solomon's. We do not have any account of God filling Zerubbabel's temple in the way He did with the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. No pomp and circumstance, no filling, no rushing of the Spirit, no bright lights. We don't have any of that. It stood for years and years and years until finally the radiance of God's glory filled that temple. This is the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, right? Herod kind of takes over. The lowly, unworthy of comparison to the former, it's this temple that Jesus came to. That the radiance of His glory, the fullness of God, walked within its walls. It taught in its alcoves, proclaimed the glory and character of the Father in its courts. It's the temple of the Messiah, the Son, the King used. That's far more glorious than anything Solomon has got. Solomon's temple cannot boast that. God in the form of man filled Zerubbabel's temple. Take that, Solomon. Zerubbabel's temple doesn't have a happy ending, though, does it? Has anyone ever heard Tisha B'Av? The saddest day in the Jewish calendar? Zerubbabel's temple, the one graced by Jesus himself, is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av. The same exact day that the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Indeed, the saddest day in the Jewish calendar, but that's probably just a coincidence. Right? Happening on the same day. No big deal. We talked about this temple, some about the work that went into it. The foundation of Zerubbabel's temple was indeed laid, right? We talked about that. And then due to political turmoil, the work ceased for years. It finally got rebuilt. Jerusalem finally reestablished. It wasn't fast. It wasn't flashy. It didn't happen overnight. It was methodical. It was day in, day out labor. Every bit of that was essential. Yeah, I told Sue earlier when he was up here speaking, a light bulb went off on me, and I had to throw at least part of it in here, so I'll give Sue the credit. All right. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, right? You guys know that scripture? At the perfect time, God sends Jesus in the world. What were some of the prerequisites that had to happen for Jesus to come into the world? I gave you one. The temple needed to be rebuilt, right? What else we got? This is the interaction. Crucifixion invented. Okay. Anything else? I went dark quick. Had to have a way to kill him. All right. A lot of times I've heard people use the Roman roads, right? We had to have Roman roads. Roman order. We had to have the Greek language. We had to have all those things. Let me ask you this question. Did Isaiah need to be written? Micah? Habakkuk? Obadiah? Did that Old Testament stuff have to be there? How is it that we prove that Jesus is the Messiah? It's through those prophecies. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven into which angels long to look. All the prophets, the whole Old Testament was prep work. It was the entry fee. It was the groundworks to get started on the temple God really cares about. All the service, all the sacrifice, all the labor of the prophets in the Old Testament was just to get to the church. That's how much effort God put into that. And those prophets never saw any of it. Right? Because they were told, this isn't for you. You're serving a people yet to come. All of their labor, all of that work, one stone on another, one stick on another, one prophecy after another, they never saw the fulfillment of any of it. I tried to find an example of modernity. I really just wanted to use that term. That would be similar. The building that we're talking about, right? Because these temples were pretty nice, right? They're pretty magnificent. And the one that I came to was Notre Dame de Paris. Has anybody seen it? Jeff's seen it, I bet. He believes. Okay. It'd be cool to see. I'd like to see it. The cathedral at Notre Dame. We even have the sadness of the fire that took place a few years ago. So you even have that layered in there. Cathedrals are beautiful, and they're supposed to be, right? There are these massive churches that are built at the center of cities, and their purpose is a church made to glorify God in the city. That's the purpose. Every part of the cathedral was meant to convey something. They were usually built in the shape of a cross, and they're often presented a journey for you as you pass through it. They were constructed to serve as pilgrimages for those people that couldn't go on an actual pilgrimage because the Holy Land's a long way away. Right? They were built in such a way that you could meander through those things and you would, and the cathedral itself would tell a story. They were meant to draw your eyes upward. Look up and look at all these beautiful things, right? Magnificent edifices indeed. The cornerstone of this iconic building, it's hard for us to understand because nothing's that old in North America, right? It was laid in 1163. You have any idea when it was finished? Any guesses? 1345. 182 years after the cornerstone was laid, the building's finally completed. I can promise you that no one that began the work on Notre Dame's cathedral saw it in its end. Not even the people that came up with the idea. You're talking about generations of people. Again, that's the case of the prophets. They're the bricks. They're bricks. The prophets are bricks along with us for sure. But none of them got to see the glimpse of this building project that they're in today. A bricklayer may question the utility of laying bricks monotonously, one after another. But perhaps he's not merely laying bricks. Maybe he's building a wall. And the wall is part of a building. And the building is a cathedral. And the purpose of the cathedral is the glorification of the highest good. And under such circumstance, every brick laid is an act that partakes of the divine. Those aren't my words. Everything you do in this life will be insignificant. But it's very important that you do it because no one else will. I believe that part. As for everything you do in this life being insignificant, I'm not buying it. Everything you do in this life matters. The day-to-day monotonous bricklaying that you do, to quote Matt, you are epically fulfilling prophecy. There's plenty of prophecies in there about the day-to-day, the slow build. You're being refined to fit perfectly into that temple. Remember Solomon's temple? Not the sound of a tool made in the inside, right? All the stones finished off-site, slid into place. That's you. One brick at a time. Do not despise the day of small things. Every big thing, and once I took this topic, I see it everywhere. Every big thing is the culmination of a lot of small ones. No one else will do what you do. No one else will do the things that you do. It's very important that you do it. God is with you. God is in you. Don't let Gandhi fool you. Everything that you do is eternally significant. God knows about it, and it matters. Build. One brick at a time. Build. Thank you.